All right, so this evening we're in Exodus 19, and we're coming into some really incredible chapters, and so this chapter tonight is just an incredible chapter. God comes down to speak to his people, Israel, whom he has redeemed, and so we'll see a few ties between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, New Old Testament and New Testament, this evening. So, Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All right, so let's stop there and sort of backtrack a little bit. So, the third month after they have come out of the land of Egypt, right? And so we've seen over the past few chapters that Exodus, and then subsequently God beginning to feed them with manna, just as a bit of foreshadowing. They are at Sinai for about 11 months, okay? So between Exodus 19, verse 1, and Numbers chapter 10, Exodus 19 to Numbers 10 is about 11 months, just shy of a year, okay? So this begins a relatively long period. So they're coming out, they came out of Egypt, and they come into the wilderness of Sinai. If you'll do me a favor, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. This is exactly what God said to Moses in the episode with the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, if I begin in verse 10, "Therefore," this is God speaking, "come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12. And he, God, said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Right? So this is a fulfillment of God, of what God had already told Moses way back in Exodus 3. And then subsequent to that verse in Exodus 3:14, God gives Moses his covenant name, Yahweh, and we've talked about that extensively. It should also be noted here that in this third month, this is traditionally understood as being Pentecost. So Pentecost was the Israelite holiday, also known as the Feast of Weeks. You can read about this in Leviticus 23. Okay, and this is the traditional celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, right? So it's very interesting if you want to think about the Feast of Weeks and the giving of the law and the celebration that the Jews had on an annual basis of the giving of the law. And on this particular day, right, or leading up to this day, God comes down to give the law. What happens on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? God comes down to give what? The Spirit. Okay, God comes down to give the Spirit, right? So very, very interesting correlation there, right? So if you want to tie these two events together. So they come to the wilderness of Sinai. They're camped there in front of the mountain, verse 2. Moses goes up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. So again, tying back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, where Moses goes up, right? He sees this burning bush. He says, I have to go up and see what's going on, right? He goes up the mountain, and God calls to him, Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. And this happens again in 19, verse 3. And he says in Exodus 19, verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, right? And so there's this interesting house of Jacob, sons of Israel thing. And I went back through, you can do a study if you just do a simple search with the tools that we have. You can do it on your phone, right? House of Jacob, sons of Israel. A little bit interesting as you come through the book of Genesis. But he's referring to them as the progeny of Jacob who became Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So this is clearly a statement of God's saving grace in the lives of Israel, right? We have emphasized it before. Let's emphasize it again, right? What role, R-O-L-E, did the Israelites play in their redemption out of slavery?
Nothing.
Nothing. All right? And it's emphasized here again, and I'll come back in a second, because there's another point I want to make. But he says, I bore you on eagle's wings, right? And no one really knows exactly what this means. It is most likely the way that eagles teach their young, I guess, eaglets that you call them, right, to fly, right? Does anybody know how that happens?
They throw them out of the nest.
Well, that's what a lot of birds do. That's actually not what eagles do. Okay. Eagles actually take their eaglets onto their backs, and then they fly with the eaglet on the back. And that eaglet gets accustomed to that, right? And so as the eagle is learning to, as the eaglet is learning to fly, it's learning to fly on the back of its parent. All right? And so this is the picture, right? God is bringing Israel, right? And he's teaching Israel how to fly and be the people of God. And he's the one who's doing it. He's creating all of that energy, right? And he's teaching his people what they need to know, right? In order to be the eagles that he's calling them to be, right? So, so this is clearly a manifestation of saving grace. Verse 5. What follows grace? Well, let's see. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Obedience necessarily follows saving grace. Do you see that? You see that? And so we've talked many times in this very room about, for example, Paul's epistles. Right? A lot of Paul's epistles start with the indicatives of the gospel. This is the gospel, the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And then somewhere along the line in Paul's epistle, he has one very important word. What is it?
Therefore.
Therefore. That's correct. Therefore. Now, go and do all of these things. Right? And the reason the indicatives are ahead of the imperatives and the implications is because saving grace always comes before obedience. Because our justification comes by faith alone and our sanctification comes afterward. And you can see this even in the Old Covenant text. There's grace in verse 4. There's obedience in verse 5. The other thing that's interesting about this obedience in verse 5 is that it is very conditional. Do you see that? There's an if and a then. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. All right? So, the stipulations of the old covenant are conditional upon the obedience of the Israelites. And again, not to sort of ruin the end for you, but at some point, the Israelites get taken away into the Assyrian captivity, the Judeans get taken away into the Babylonian captivity, and those captivities and that vomiting out of the Israelites and the Judeans out of the Promised Land is for what? Disobedience, idolatry, spiritual adultery, not allowing the land to enjoy its Sabbaths. That is the if-then conditionality of the promises of the Old Covenant, ultimately which were forfeit in the life and age of Jesus Christ. Okay? Very important to understand. So, grace, verse 4. Obedience follows grace, verse 5. And then verse 6. If you will indeed obey my voice, then you shall be my own possession. And verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 are a concise, a very, very concise summary of the book of the covenant that we will study over the next several weeks, Exodus 20 through 23. Exodus 20 through 23 is the long form of the book of the covenant. And it begins, if we'll just fast forward just a little bit, look at Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is that? That's grace. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. What is that? That is obedience that follows grace. And the rest of Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23 is an extended set of laws which the Israelites are expected to obey, all rooted in God's saving grace, calling them out of slavery, redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. Okay? So that's the long book of the covenant here in concise form, 19, 4, 5, and 6. Grace, obedience, and then their status in God's sight, which is, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We'll come back to this verse at the end. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Fast forward. Turn over to Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. This is in response to the book of the covenant. So we're a few weeks away from this, because we'll take our time going through the book of the covenant. But Exodus 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's identical. Alright? So the Israelites enter into covenant with the God who redeemed them out of slavery by affirming twice, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay? Very important. They ratify the covenant with their agreement. Moses, verse 8, back in Exodus 19. After the people say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, it says, and Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. What is Moses acting as here?
Mediator.
Yeah, mediator. Absolutely. Mediator and priest. Okay? And we said, all the way back at the beginning of the study in Exodus, that Moses, we will see that Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses clearly acting as mediator and priest here, at least up front. Okay? Clearly the mediator of the people. He's the one carrying this conversation on between the Lord and the people. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. We'll come back also to verse 9. "The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Also, very interesting to do a study through your phone or your computer on the third day. Very interesting thing, right? And so this rings in our ears, the resurrection. Right? But also Pentecost, right? Where the Lord again is going to come down Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Right? "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through." So this is a capital offense, and at least in this verse, it's to be carried out by the hands of the Israelites themselves under the direction of Moses. Don't touch the mountain. Why? The mountain's holy, right? Back in Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is approaching the burning bush, he's told to stop. Take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Okay? That which God touches becomes holy. That which God touches becomes holy. And so no unholy thing can come to it or onto it unless God allows it or commands it. Okay? "Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." Verse 14, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Now, let us be very clear. Is that there's nothing inherently wrong or unclean with women. That's not the issue, okay? If you fast forward, if you want on your own, you can go to Leviticus 15 and see that there were stipulations about cleanness, right? About cleanness for men and women who engage together, all right? And in this particular case, God and then Moses subsequently wants people to be clean. They're about to meet God, right? And so you can pick this up in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that a man and a woman should not abstain from such relations except for what?
Prayer.
Except for prayer, right? There's a spiritual aspect to that, right? There's a fasting, as it were, right? And so Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 7. You can see it here, and for further study in Leviticus chapter 15. They need to be ready, clean, for God to come down. Okay? That's what consecrate really means, right? Consecrate means to set apart, right? It's an aspect of holiness. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning," verse 16, "that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." So earlier in verse 13, there was the mention of a ram's horn, right? This would have been, the Israelites would have been aware of the ram's horn. It was something that a human being would blow to make a loud sound for the purpose of rallying the troops and that sort of thing. But it certainly does seem here that in verse 16 that the trumpet sound was not created by a man. Right? This trumpet sound, this is a divine trumpet. Right? And the commentators, I would say the majority of the commentators would affirm that this is a divine trumpet. God blowing the trumpet himself, calling his people to himself. And of course, we're all very familiar, I think, with the trumpets that are blown in Revelation chapter 8, right? The trumpet judgment. So this is not clearly unheard of in the larger canon. Verse 17, right? This is a magnanimous verse. Exodus 19:17. "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain." This is an amazing thing, that God himself would condescend to meet with his people in fire, in smoke, in thunder, in lightning, with the sound of a trumpet. I think sometimes we overlook such things. And then when we think about Pentecost, and we think about the Holy Spirit who's come to us, right? God didn't come to us and stand apart from us and speak to us in such a way that we feared and trembled. God came to us, called us, and He indwells us by His Holy Spirit, which is even more magnanimous. Okay? Nonetheless, an incredible verse. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for that you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So here we have the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. He descends upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Verse 18. So this is the third promise I'll make to you. We're going to come back to that text as well. So the trumpet grows louder and louder. Verse 19. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Literally, that's a voice. God spoke to Moses, but He spoke apparently in such a way that it was loud, right? I mean, you've heard a thunder crash near you, right? So God is clearly making an entrance. And the purpose of God in this episode speaking directly to Moses, as a reminder, is back in verse 9. Back in verse 9. "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Again, that's one of the verses we're going to come back to. So God speaks to Moses. Verse 20, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people.'" So there's this warning again, right? And we may think to ourselves, well, didn't we just have the warning back in verses 12 and 13? What's the answer? Yes, we had the warning. Why is God warning Moses again to not allow the people to break through and come onto the mountain? Why would God feel the need to give the warning again? Have you met these Israelite people? Right? I mean, these are people who are not necessarily given to obedience and of things that are told to them only once. Right? The people are already trembling. They're already afraid. Right? And God is basically saying, look, this is for their own good. This is for their own good. And it certainly does look like in this particular case that in verse 24, that this is not just about the Israelites themselves taking this into their own hands, but it looks like God Himself is going to break forth on people. Right? So He's upping the ante now. Do not step foot on this mountain when I'm here. Okay? And again, remember, this is going to set us up for the rest of Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, the mediatorial work of Moses, who is a picture and type of Jesus Christ. Not just anyone can approach God, right? This is the pattern that we're going to see as we work our way through Exodus and Leviticus, when we see things like the Day of Atonement, when we see the tabernacle and the inner veil and the outer veil. All right. So again, setting this pattern for us. In verse 22, there's a reference to priests. It's not clear who these people are, who God has in mind. Okay, there are a couple of options. There are a couple of options, maybe three options. One is these may be Egyptian priests who came out with the Israelites in the Exodus. If you remember, all the way back in Exodus 12, we made a big deal about the fact that there was a mixed multitude of people who came out of Egypt. So some of the Egyptians saw what God was doing to Pharaoh and their people, and they decided, I'm with him, right? And they come out. It may be, and these are some of the people in Pharaoh's household who were seeing the miracles that were taking place. It may be some Egyptian priests. Okay? It also may be that some of Jethro's household remained. Right? Remember, Jethro is priest of Midian. Right? And so it may be somebody who was attached to Jethro in some way. It may be an assumption that the elders of Israel themselves, okay, it may be just the elders of Israel themselves. For example, if you'll turn with me over to chapter 24, verse 9, another incredible passage. This is after the Book of the Covenant is given. It's after the Israelites themselves acknowledge that all of these things which the Lord has said we will do. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. Okay? And so it may be that there's a little bit of foreshadowing here in that until the Levitical priesthood is established later, that those who were acting as priests among the Israelites were the elders of the tribes, the elders of the nation. Okay? And various commentaries will give you either one, two, or three of those options at this point, right? Just wanted to clarify that. We don't know exactly who's being referred to here, right? But here's what we do know, right? And also let the priests, verse 22, who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, right? So again, setting the pattern for those who are called to be priests, there's a certain consecration of those men. And we will see that later in Exodus as well, as we see the garments which God designs for Aaron and his sons. And the high priest of Israel. Okay? Then in verse 24, we see again the pattern. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. So the Levitical priesthood is coming in. It's inching its way into the narrative slowly. And Aaron will be the first high priest of the nation Israel. Again, we will see that later on in Exodus. All right. The first thing I want us to do as we go back and we sort of recapitulate three texts. The first one I want us to go back and look at is verse 9. Exodus 19, verse 9. I've referred to it twice. Let's do it again. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Believe in you. Who's he talking to?
Moses.
Forever. Okay? This is a very significant text as we go now into the New Testament. So as you hold your place in Exodus 19, please turn with me to John 5. John 5. As we know, much of the ministry of Jesus was in opposition to the Jewish religious leaders of his day. John 5, classic case study. In John 5 is a trial of sorts. There are witnesses to which Jesus is referring. So in John 5, 33, there's the witness of John the Baptist. In John 5:36, there's the witness of the works that Jesus is doing. In verses 37 and 38, there's the witness of the Father. And then in verse 39 and following, we read this. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. This is the witness of the Scripture. Okay, in the trial. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the indictment against the Jews of Jesus' day, ultimately bearing responsibility for his crucifixion at the hands of the Roman Gentiles. Okay? The accusation is, you have not believed Moses. You have rejected Moses. You have rejected Moses' writings. For if you believed Moses, you would listen to my words. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Moses writes this down for the people of Israel, that they would believe what he wrote. And the Jews of Jesus' day reject Moses. They appeal to Moses, but in essence they have rejected Moses. Okay? So God ultimately rejects them. Alright? So that's the link in 19, verse 9. Verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6. God says to Moses and the Israelites, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Where else do we find that in the Bible?
1 Peter 2.
1 Peter 2. So hold your place in Exodus 19. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a point that we often make here at Abiding Grace Church. Pastor Mike makes it quite often from the pulpit. 1 Peter 2, picking up in verse 4. "And coming to him," that is the Lord. I know that because in verse 3 it says, "of the Lord." "Coming to him," the Lord, "as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.'" That quote is from Isaiah 28. "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Psalm 118, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Verse 9, "But you," church, the believers, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's talking to Gentiles, the church at large. And he's applying Exodus 19, verse 6, to the church. It actually can't get any more clear than that. That the church is the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6. Alright? Exodus 19, verse 6. Speaking to the Israelites. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. He's speaking to the church. And here I would just add in Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel." Well, are we not recipients of the new covenant?
Amen.
Yes, we are. That means we are the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. Again, over and over and over again. All right. These verses clearly applied to the church. All right. Lastly, back in Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Hold your place. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews, if you remember, a word of exhortation to Jews who have believed on the Messiah, exhorting them not to go back to the temple. Don't go back to Judaism. That's what the entirety of Hebrews is about. It's a word of exhortation and an apologetic telling these Jews who have been converted to Messiah that there's nothing to go back to. The temple's about to be destroyed. Okay? And so now these Jews, ethnic Jews, who have begun to believe on Messiah, listen to what he says to them. Verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you, you believing Messianic Jews, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Exodus 19:12. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, believing Messianic Jews, but you have come to Mount Zion. Where were the Israelites? Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The contrast is always Zion, Jerusalem, and Sinai. It's always gospel and law. You can see that in Galatians 4. You can see that in Revelation 21. You can see it over and over and over again, the contrast between the two mountains. Okay? And he's saying, you have turned your back on the old covenant because God himself is about to turn his back on the old covenant. He's about to destroy the temple. There's nothing to go back to. Look at these things. And if you want to do a word study in the book of Hebrews just for fun, just look up how many times the preacher of Hebrews uses the word better. Better. That's the apologetic. You've come to something that's better. You've come to a mediator that's superior to Moses. That is Jesus Christ. You've come to a mountain that is superior to Sinai. That is Zion. With better promises. Okay? Now let's continue reading. 25. And the reason why I mentioned Exodus 19 verse 18 and the whole mountain quaked violently. Listen to this. Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you, believing Messianic Jews, you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's Exodus 19. Right? Now God is speaking again. He's speaking again. How do I know that? Because in Hebrews 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is Exodus imagery. All right? So verse 25. See to it that you believing Jews do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Exodus, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Don't go back. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That is a very interesting text in Haggai 2:6. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but it's a very interesting text. Haggai, only two chapters, but that's where that quotation is from. Yet once more, I will not only, okay, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, so that the preacher to the Hebrews here is going to explain to us what Haggai 2:6 really means. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's excellent. What, in verse 27, are the things that can be shaken? It is the temple. It is all of the physicality of the old covenant, initiated at Sinai and about to be destroyed. Leave that kingdom behind you, and commit yourselves to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Whose kingdom is that? The kingdom of Jesus Christ. How do we know that kingdom cannot be shaken? Because the prophet Daniel tells us that there's a mountain, a kingdom, that fell from the sky and destroyed all of the other kingdoms of the earth. That is the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And the word of exhortation to the Jews of this day, most likely the latter portion of the 60s in the first century, is the same word to us. Right? Forsake your own works righteousness, trusting Christ, the mediator and king of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's the imagery that is all through the New Testament. I mean, did not we touch John and Peter and Hebrews tonight? And the imagery is all in Exodus.